We've been talking about Jesus' last days as he made his way walking to the cross, and we've been examining that by talking about people that he meets and the effect that he has on some people that he has met. We've talked about two such individuals so far. Now, who can tell me who they are? Who are the two people that we've talked about now the last 2 weeks? A blind man? Got to give me his name. That's good. Correct answer. Who said Bartimaeus? Okay, good. Who's the other one? Zacchaeus, right. Bartimaeus and Zacchaeus. And these are two people that needed healing in their lives. One physically and spiritually. The other one more spiritually. And we've been talking about the fact that right about the time that we are here in Luke 19, it's getting time for Passover. Passover was about to begin, and that was the day that the Jews, the Hebrews, celebrated what? Well, they celebrated the day that the Hebrews were let go from Egypt so that they could go to the promised land, but that was preceded by the day the death angel came and visited in Egypt, taking the firstborn, and the only ones that would not have their firstborn sons taken were the ones that would have the blood of a lamb painted around their doorposts. Okay? And this, of course, was a foreshadowing of Jesus, who is the Lamb of God. And if you have the Lamb of God's blood over you, death has no effect over you. So we praise the Lord for that, yes? Maybe you've heard the term the scarlet thread. The scarlet thread of redemption is something that passes all the way from your book of Genesis and your Old Testament all the way through to the day that Jesus died on the cross for you. Okay? It's a line, a scarlet thread. Remember the story of Rahab and Jericho, and the spies came and they said, in order to keep you from getting slaughtered like everybody else, take a red piece of cord and hang it out your window so that we know who you are. That's a scarlet thread. And that whole idea passes this way all through your Bible. But all that aside, here is Jesus, and he is making his way toward Jerusalem, and he's performed a number of spectacular miracles. Okay? Bartimaeus, for one. Here is a man who was blind, and because he met Jesus and said, I want to be made well, what did Jesus do for him? Gave him sight. We also talked about the fact that Bartimaeus may have been blind in his physical eyes, but the throngs of people around them were full of people who were also blind, though not physically. The disciples were blind. The spiritual leaders of the time, the Pharisees that told Bartimaeus to be quiet, they were blind. Okay? Blindness all around, being typified by Bartimaeus' own blindness. Now, we know also from what we read, if you go back to the other Gospels, that just before the day that Jesus rides into Jerusalem, which is what we're going to talk about today, he's healed a man named Lazarus of something. What did he heal Lazarus from? Death. Lazarus was in the grave for 4 days. Jesus went to the tomb and cried into it and said, what? Lazarus, come forth. And next thing you know, here comes a dead man. No longer dead. It might interest you to know that from that day on, the Pharisees became increasingly afraid of who Jesus was, and they began to plot to kill Jesus. And if you read in your other Gospels, it will tell you that they actually planned to kill Lazarus as well. So here's a guy who is obviously, you know, the King of Kings, Lord of Lords. He is the Lord even over death. Raises this man named Lazarus from the dead. And so the Pharisees think, what? We're going to have to kill these guys. That's ironic. They think they're going to be able to succeed if this guy has a power over life and hell and death. Well, Jesus, if you read, as it says in the other Gospels, actually went to visit with Lazarus the day before. That would be Saturday before Palm Sunday. And he had dinner with Mary and Martha and Lazarus, and that was the time that the woman came and anointed Jesus with the oil. Remember that whole event? Okay. But one of the things that's hard for us to do is to read the Gospels with Jewish eyes. You and I have a very Americanized way of looking at the Bible. You know why? Because we're all spoiled Americans. We don't really understand the real mindset of the people back 2,000 years ago when they were waiting for the Messiah to come. So I'm going to try to help you grasp that mood of that era this morning. Understand that these Jews that we're talking about were waiting for the coming of the Messiah. Even the Pharisees were waiting for the coming of the Messiah. And that's all good. The problem arises when the Pharisees, the religious rulers of the day, did not accept Jesus as the Messiah. There's some reasons why they didn't. We'll talk about that. But the people were excited for the day that the Jubilee would be declared, the Messiah would be revealed, and the Roman rulers would be crushed. They figured the Messiah was going to come and wipe out the Roman Empire. So he comes riding into Jerusalem, and he's welcomed into Jerusalem. And as we are looking at this whole thing and about Jesus riding into Jerusalem and how he's welcomed, I want you to think for a second, and I want you to imagine that you're part of the crowd. Okay, you can imagine one of the disciples if you want. They're part of the crowd too. Or you can imagine that you're one of the people in Jerusalem seeing this happening for yourself. And I want to start by asking you this question. If you were part of that crowd, you know, if we were there, how would we welcome Jesus that day? What would be your attitude? What would be your thinking? Keeping in mind that back then, 2,000 years ago, the Jews were waiting for the Messiah to come and wipe out the Romans. So keep that all in your mind as we go through this. Okay? How many of you have Luke 19 already open in your Bibles? So the people of Jerusalem welcomed Jesus. And we find it starting in verse 28 of Luke 19. Everybody got Luke 28? I'm sorry, Luke 19, verse 28. After telling the story, Jesus went on toward Jerusalem, walking ahead of his disciples. As he came to the towns of Bethphage and Bethany on the Mount of Olives, he sent two disciples ahead. Go into that village over there, he said, and as you enter it, you'll see a young donkey tied there that no one has ever ridden. Untie it and bring it here. And if anyone asks, why are you untying that colt? Just say the Lord needs it. So they went and found the colt just as Jesus had said. And sure enough, as they were untying it, the owners asked, why are you untying that colt? And the disciples replied, the Lord needs it. So they brought the colt to Jesus and threw their garments over it for him to ride on. As he rode along, the crowd spread out their garments on the road ahead of him. And when he reached the place where the road started down the Mount of Olives, all of his followers began to shout and sing as they walked along, praising God for all the wonderful miracles they had seen. Blessings on the King who comes in the name of the Lord, peace in heaven and glory in highest heaven. But some of the Pharisees among the crowd said, Teacher, rebuke your followers, saying things like that. He replied, if they kept quiet, the stones along the road would burst into cheers. But as he came closer to Jerusalem and saw the city ahead, he began to weep. How I wish today that you of all people would understand the way to peace. But now it's too late, and peace is hidden from your eyes. Before long, your enemies will build ramparts against your walls and encircle you and close in on you from every side. They will crush you into the ground and your children with you. Your enemies will not leave a single stone in one place, because you did not accept your opportunity for salvation. I'm reading from the New Living Translation. How would you accept Jesus? If you were in their place, how would you accept them? Well, there are those that accepted Jesus. They welcomed him with obedience. The first people that I'm thinking of that welcomed him with obedience was the disciples. And the reason why I'm thinking that is, here we picture Jesus, and it says that Jesus, as he was going into Jerusalem, actually walked ahead of them. Okay, so there's this huge crowd of people, the disciples among them, Pharisees also, you know, scattered in the crowd, and he is walking ahead of them. Now, if you were about to be crucified, that is, given the most cruel form of death known to mankind at that time, how would you be entering the city of Jerusalem? If it was me, okay? I mean, if I get a paper cut, I go running for mommy. If I knew that I was going to be crucified, I would not be marching ahead of the crowd. People would be dragging me. They'd be saying, oh, no, you're coming. Like, you're not, you're the way. We need to get you there. But how did Jesus go? The fact that he squares his shoulders and marches toward Jerusalem in front of everybody else makes me believe that he was walking in a very determined fashion. Okay? You get what I'm talking about here? He did not hide. He did not fail. He did not get afraid or cowardly. He marched right on ahead. Nothing's going to stop me. And he kept going. Even though he was under the sentence of death by the religious rulers that were plotting to kill him. Okay, already they were plotting to kill him because of what he did for Lazarus. So as they arrived in Bethany, which is just a couple miles away from Jerusalem, at sunset, that is the day before Sunday, at sunset he was invited to the home of Simon the leper, where he met with the risen Lazarus, Mary, and Martha, and he was served a meal by Lazarus' sisters. We know this to be true. And after supper, Mary anointed his feet with that expensive oil. Remember that? And Judas says, hey, that was stupid. What are you doing that for? You should have taken all of that stuff and sold it for a year's wages, and we could have given the money to the poor. Remember that? Do you think Judas would have actually done that? No, he had his hand in the cookie jar. He wouldn't have allowed that to happen. He would have kept some for himself. But he sends the disciples ahead to go on a special assignment for him. He says, if you go over this way, you're going to come to a house and you're going to find a new foal of a donkey over there that nobody has ever ridden. In verses 30 and 31, he gives them this order and he says, if anybody should ask you why you're taking the baby donkey, just tell them that the Lord needs it. And so they go and they do it. In verses 32 through 34, it says, those who went on ahead found it just as he had told them. And as they were untying the colt, the owners came out and said, what are you doing? Okay? And the disciples said, well, the Lord needs it. So they let them take the donkey. How do you think he knew that there would be a donkey tied up outside somebody's house? How many of you think he came along earlier sometime and kind of cased the joints? Do you think he came and checked it out for himself beforehand? No. He had the ability to do that. He could see things beyond sight, including the heart of man. He could look into people and he could tell exactly what was on their minds, what they were entertaining in their hearts. Some cultural background here might be helpful. According to custom of that day, if a dignitary was to be passing through, that dignitary could commandeer something that belongs to you if they need it. For example, let's pretend right now that we're here in church and President Obama is walking or actually driving through town and his car breaks down and he needs another car. He could come walking in here and look at one of you and say, I need your car, I'm commandeering it in the name of the United States government, and take your car. Seriously. Yeah, they can do that. Same thing here. Okay? A dignitary could come and commandeer things, and it was a custom of the time. So, actually what was happening here, maybe the disciples knew this, maybe they didn't, I'm not too sure, but in Zechariah 9:9 it tells us that the Messiah would come riding into Jerusalem on a colt. As a matter of fact, it says, rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion, shout, daughter of Jerusalem, see your king comes to you, righteous and having salvation, gentle and riding on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. That is Zechariah 9:9, and that was written approximately 500 years before Palm Sunday. I just love it when people come to me and say things like, I don't really believe the Bible's true. There's nothing there that's really true. And I point them to the prophecies and say, what about these things here? How do you explain the fact that the Old Testament is so full of prophecies about things that will happen in the New Testament, even though the people that wrote these things we're 500 years removed. How do you explain that? Well, keep in mind that many of the followers of Jesus were hoping that the Messiah would come with power to overthrow the Romans. We already talked about that. And they were figuring, hey, if this man could speak into a tomb and raise people from the dead, what could he do to the Romans? Oh yeah, this is it. Our day is coming. I imagine that the disciples themselves were figuring, this is great. Jesus is going to come into Jerusalem. He's going to rule. He's going to set up his cabinet, and we've all got cushy jobs. We're going to be workers with the Messiah, and we're all going to have important places in his government. So as Jerusalem was waiting for a warrior Messiah to enter town on a big white stallion, what did they get? They got a Zechariah 9:9, a humble Messiah riding into town on the back of a donkey that had never been ridden before. While the disciples obeyed Jesus without asking any questions, I wonder what was really going through their minds. I can't read something like this without my imagination kicking in. And as Jesus tells them, hey, go over to this house, you're going to see somewhere over that direction and find a colt there, my thinking would be, if I was one of the disciples, how does he know? How does he know this? My imagination also makes me think about the owners of the donkey. How many of you have ever ridden a horse or a donkey that has never, ever been ridden before? Anybody? Never been ridden before? What could you expect from a horse or a donkey that's never been ridden before if you jump on its back? I think that maybe the owners of the donkeys were thinking that. Oh man, does he know what he's getting into? That donkey's never been ridden before. It's never been broken. What's going to happen when this Lord jumps on the back of his donkey? That's just my twisted imagination running away with me, I guess. Jesus gives the disciples a command that seems strange. He says, go over there and grab a donkey that's never been ridden before. And when the owners come out and ask you why you're taking it, tell them the Lord needs it. They get there, they find the donkey, and just as they're untying it, just as Jesus said they would, the owners come out and said, why are you doing this? They answer, the Lord needs it. And I'm hoping that when the time comes, the Lord asks me to do something that seems unreasonable or a little strange, that I am obedient enough to do it. Has the Lord ever asked you to do something that seemed just a little bit off the wall to you? What's been your response? Mine usually goes something like this. Lord, that doesn't make much sense to me, so I'm just going to keep praying until you give me the answer that I think I need. Any of you ever do that? Lord, this is the way you should solve this issue, and that doesn't seem reasonable to me. The thing you want me to do doesn't sound reasonable, so I'm going to keep praying until you answer it the way I think is right. Okay? The Lord has a big suggestion box. Did you know that? And it's stuffed full of pieces of paper with my suggestions on it. No, he doesn't really have a suggestion box. But if he did have one, it would be full of paper with my suggestions. You will be very happy to know that he doesn't usually take my suggestions. Things would be mighty strange if he did. John 14:15 reminds us that if we say that we love Jesus, we prove it when we obey his commands. Am I making myself clear? We prove our love for Jesus by our level of obedience to his commands. Now, I got myself into some hot water a couple weeks ago preaching about this, because people don't like the O word. You know, the obedience word. We like the L word. You know, preach to me about love. Preach to me about, you know, all that kind of stuff that makes me feel good. But did you know that if you are walking in obedience to the Lord and you're doing the things that he wants you to do, you're going to be a happier person? Did you know that? You're going to be a happier person. You're going to be a more fulfilled person. Your phone won't be going off during the worship service. I was reading an article this past week, and it says, did you know that the brains of drummers act differently and works in a different way than people that don't play the drums? There you go. Now that I say that, I got to make sure that my volume's down. Yep, it's down. If we love the Lord the way He wants us to love Him, we are going to obey His commands. Would we welcome Him into our life with obedience? I pray we would. Secondly, the people back then, as Jesus rode into town, welcomed Him with gifts. There were at least three different kinds of gifts that were given that day. And I'm going to give you a brief rundown on them. Okay? The first gift that was given that day was a colt. Some people gave Jesus a colt. They gladly gave it to Him. Doesn't say that there's any question about why or how. Just, hey, why are you taking this? Well, the Lord needs it, and they took it. That's it. That's all it says. So we have the first gift was a colt. The second gift that was given to Jesus, look at verse 35. It says that, so they brought the colt to Jesus and threw their garments over it for Him to ride on. So the first gift given that day was a colt. The second one that was given was what? Their coats. The people threw the coats over their back of the donkey. Not only that, it says that as He rode along, the people took their cloaks and their coats and spread it on the ground in front of the donkey as they were riding along. Now, what does that mean? Well, it just means basically the people took their outer garments and willfully gave them and laid them down for the colt to ride on. Can you imagine all this commotion? Imagine now, if you would, just use your imagination for a second, that you're not one of the crowd, but you're the colt. Somebody gets on your back. You've never had anybody on your back before. They put a coat down first. And now as you're riding along carrying this stranger, what's going on? People begin yelling and screaming and throwing their coats on the ground in front of you. Imagine that. How must that colt have felt? Well, I don't really know. But I can tell you this, that the laying of cloaks on the road would be like rolling out the red carpet for a dignitary as they came. In 2 Kings 9:13, it says that people spread their cloaks on the ground before King Jehu. Okay? As he rode in. Actually, people recognized Jesus as royalty. And so they spread their cloaks on the ground in front of Him. But thirdly, there's another gift that was given that day. You don't read about it here in the book of Luke. You read about it over in one of the other Gospels. Matthew 21:8 tells us that others cut branches from the trees and spread them on the road. In other words, the palm branches. How many of you noticed that there's palm branches on the floor this morning? You probably saw them right down the center aisle. Palm branches were spread out in front of dignitaries, and they were given as a symbol of joy and victory. And if a dignitary died, they would often take palm branches and spread it over their graves, because these palm branches were a sign of eternal life. And they believed that by spreading the branches over the graves, it would help usher that soul into heaven. Okay? So laying down of palm branches had a lot of meaning to it. Matter of fact, where would you find palm branches in a very large desert area like the Middle East? You'd find them near water. You'd find them near life-giving water and oases. You've probably seen those kinds of things even on TV. So the gifts of the colts, the cloaks, and the palm branches all point to who Jesus is. There's significance behind all of that stuff. Palm branches were a symbol of joy and victory. Remember that. Joy and victory. Thirdly, look at verse 38. The people are crying out. What are they saying? Blessings on the King who comes in the name of the Lord, peace in heaven and glory in the highest heavens. The people welcomed the Messiah with praise. The followers of the King welcomed Him with obedience. The followers of the King welcomed Him with gifts. And they welcomed Him with what else? Praise. They welcomed Him with praise. The language here suggests that it was not just the 12 disciples. They were crying out and saying, blessings on the King who comes in the name of the Lord. It wasn't just the disciples crying this out. it was the people in the crowd as well. Matter of fact, if you look at verse 37, I'll go back to verse 36. As he rode along, the crowd spread out their garments on the road ahead of him. And when he reached the place where the road started down the Mount of Olives, all of his followers began to shout and sing as they walked along, praising God for all the wonderful miracles that they had seen, blessings on the King who comes in the name of the Lord. So they begin to joyfully praise Jesus, the Son of God, in loud voices. Now, here's also my imagination running wild. There's a crowd of people following Jesus, and they're saying, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." We know that, right? I'm wondering how many of those people saying blessings to him who comes in the name of the Lord were in the crowd of the people in the square in front of Pontius Pilate crying, "Crucify him." Could people be that fickle? All the time. My guess is that there were people here on Palm Sunday saying, "Hosanna," that in 5 days would be saying, "Crucify him." But not now. Not now. Right now, verse 38 says that they're crying out saying, "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven, glory in the highest." And this is actually a quotation from Psalm number 118. And if you know your Psalms, you'll know that Psalm 118 speaks of the coming of the Messiah. And this was a psalm that would be sung out loud during the Passover meal. When people were celebrating the Passover, they would sing 118, Psalm 118, out loud. So here they are also quoting it. "Glory to him who comes in the name of the Lord." Matthew 2:19 tells us that they included the word Hosanna, which means "save now." So here they are following Jesus down into Jerusalem, and they're crying, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord," and what else? "Save us now." Right? Save us from what? How many of you think it was close to April 15th and they were overdrawn on their taxes? Save us from the tax agents. Is that what they're saying? How about "save us from our sins"? "Give us eternal life." Is that what they're saying? No. They're saying what? "Save us from the Roman tyranny. Save us from the Romans. Crush the Romans. The Romans hate us and we hate the Romans. The Romans think we're dogs and we hate the Romans. Save us from these people." So as they celebrated, as they exalted Jesus, and as they worshiped Jesus in adoration, thinking about all the things that he could do for them, here come the Pharisees, and they're telling the people, "Hey, you disciples, tell those people to shut up." Why? Because they believed that they were blaspheming. But I love the answer that Jesus gives in verse 40. Look at verse 40. What does Jesus say? "If they kept quiet, the stones along the road would cry out." Or as it says in the New Living Translation, "If they kept quiet, the stones along the road would burst into cheers." So, if my people won't praise me, I can make stones praise me. I can make rocks do it if my people are not willing to. And then my imagination kicks in again as I'm reading this. And I'm thinking, if my people won't praise me, I'm going to bring a rock concert. Get it? Rock concert? Stones crying out? Okay, hold on. I'm just going to scribble that one out and never tell that joke again. So Jesus rebukes the Pharisees by implying that the rocks know more about what's taking place than you do. You Pharisees are so dumb that these rocks know more than you do. These rocks will praise me before you will. Is it possible those Pharisees could be dumber than a rock? Friends, if God can make the stones cry out, what does that tell us? instead of rebuking the disciples, Jesus rebukes the Pharisees. And in so doing, when he's talking about the stones crying out, how many of you would love to see some stones cry out in praise? I'll tell you what he'd rather see. You know what he'd rather see? He'd rather have the men, the women, the boys, and the girls who worship him in spirit and truth spontaneously, regularly, and loudly praise him. Folks, don't ever let the rocks need to cry out and praise him when you're around. You hear what I'm saying? You want to turn Bangor upside down? You want to turn Ackermanville upside down and Mount Bethel and East Bangor and West Bangor and all those bangers? You want to turn it upside down? Then go into a community that is down and depressed with a mouth full of praise for God. Praise Him. Praise the Lord spontaneously, regularly, and what? Out loud. Do it out loud. If you're trying to put yourself back in that day, you're going to see the disciples' preparation led to celebration. But now, all of a sudden, the mood shifts. Look at verse 41. It says, as he approached Jerusalem and saw the city, I mean, the crowds behind him are all crying out loud with praise. And what does Jesus do? Well, as you come down the Mount of Olives on the path that they took, there's a point where you can actually look out and you can see the city of Jerusalem in the distance. Then Jesus, hearing the praises of the people, stops. The disciples all behind him are wondering what's going on. I imagine they began to see Jesus' shoulders start to quake. Matter of fact, when it says that Jesus wept over Jerusalem, if you want to translate that word wept, it means to sob. You know how we weep when we see a commercial on TV that touches us, and we get little tears come down our face? That's not what Jesus was doing. He was breaking out in heart-rending sobs because of what he knew was about to happen to the city of Jerusalem. He was not weeping because he was going to suffer and die. He was weeping because he knew that these people would reject him and as a result would be wholesale slaughtered. Jesus in verse 44 says, if you, even you, had only known on this day what would bring you peace, but is now hidden from your eyes. The days will come upon you when your enemies will build an embankment against you. How do you know what it means to lay siege to something? What's a siege? A lot of people think it means, you know, big warfare, bringing the catapults and the trebuchets and just bombing places to pieces. That's not what they did in sieges. They would build a bank around a city so that nothing could get in and nothing comes out. A siege occurs when they would build these siege mounds around a place and allow the people to start starving to death because they can't get anything into the city or out. Word has it, if you look at your history, that around 70 AD, a ruler named Titus came and built a siege mound around Jerusalem and laid siege to the city. And when the people were weak enough and enough people had died from starvation, Titus came and stormed Jerusalem and knocked it down. Even the temple was smashed. And in so doing, over 600,000 Jerusalemites died. Why did Jesus cry and weep over the city of Jerusalem? Because he knew it was going to be painful to die there? No. But because of his love and his compassion for the people who would suffer and die there. All this took place. Why? He says it right there. because they did not recognize his coming. Because they did not recognize his coming. Can I talk to you straight this morning? I'm just going to lay my cards down face up. There's a very clear principle here that's declared in these words. That principle is dripping with the tears of Jesus. That principle is this: all who refuse him, all who do not recognize him as the Messiah, will be lost. That's a chilling thought. That's a chilling thought, because these Jerusalemites were people that believed that there was a Messiah coming. They were really good religious people. But is it possible to be really religious and not have Jesus? Absolutely. And that chills me. If you and I do not recognize God's coming in the form of the Lord Jesus and put our faith in him, we will likewise be exposed to judgment. And there it is. That's the principle that I want to lay out in front of us. If people reject Christ, they do it to their own consequences. They do so to their own peril. This does not, folks, bring Jesus any pleasure. A lot of people will say, well, I will never accept a God that believes in warfare and killing. I mean, why would I want to worship a God like that? Well, they're taking in somewhere the idea that when God does that, that he takes great joy in it. That he enjoys it. But he doesn't. Matter of fact, if you read Ezekiel chapter 33, it says, as surely as I live, declares the sovereign Lord, I take no joy in the death of the wicked. Instead, I would rather they all be saved. He would prefer that they're all saved. So as Jesus breaks down into tears about the coming judgment over the people that do not turn to him, I see two aspects that should move us. Okay? And I did not put that on the PowerPoint because I want you to listen and not read. There are two things that this brings to bear. Number one, his tears reveal a heart of compassion. Compassion over the people of Jerusalem, some of whom who are crying out, save now, and others that will be crying out, crucify him. Compassion over people. Romans 2:4 says that it is a kindness of God that leads people to repentance. You'd know that if you're in my Wednesday night Bible study, of course. As you focus on Jesus' tears, remember this. If there's anybody that had any right to be bitter and hard over unfair treatment, it would be Christ. But as you read this, do you see a Messiah that is full of bitterness? What do you see? You see a Jesus whose shoulders are quaking, face running with tears. Tear-stained face of a Savior who loves people so much that he says, oh Jerusalem, oh Jerusalem, how I would have gathered you. Like a mother hen gathers her chicks, you could say. If only you had turned to me. But because you do not recognize me, this is what's going to happen to you. And he cries over them. Understand that his tears reveal the heart of a compassionate, compassionate, compassionate God. The second thing it reveals, as he shed these tears of love and compassion, it reveals that Jesus loves you. Jesus loves you. Why did Jesus go to Jerusalem when he knew that he was going to be mocked, ridiculed, tortured, and then put to death? Why did he go there? Oh, because he was fulfilling God's mission. He was fulfilling God's mission of righteousness and judgment, and he was doing that out of obedience to the Father. These are all true answers. But the reason why he did all this was what? Never forget that all of God's actions towards you come from a heart of love. Jesus loves you. I want you to fill in the blank. I want you to take out the word you, and I want you to put your name in there. I don't care what your name is. Put your name in there. And on the count of three, we're all going to say Jesus loves, and then that you're going to put your name in. We're all going to say it together. Got it? Are you ready? Do we need to study, or can we just do this? Okay. One, two, three. Jesus loves Jay. He can't love me. I'm not worthy. How would he love somebody like me? Well, that's not my problem. It's my joy that Jesus loves somebody like me. And we can all say the same thing. He shed tears of love and compassion over you. How many of you would say, I really believe that. I really believe that Jesus loves me. Even in view of my present circumstances, I can say that Jesus loves me. This is between you and God. Do you believe he loves you? How will you respond to him then as we move toward celebrating his resurrection next Sunday? How will you respond to him? You respond to him in obedience? Will you respond to him in gifts? Will you respond to him in praise? Or will the rocks cry out because we are strangely silent? Don't ever let the rocks cry out as long as Crossroad Baptist is on the map. Further than that, what happens if you move from here? Are you going to say, well, I'll still praise the Lord as long as Crossroad Baptist is on the map? No, you praise the Lord as long as you are on the map. Amen? Our Father, today we want to praise you because of who you are, not just because of what you've done, not, Father, just because of the things you've done for me, but, Father, I want to praise you because of a Savior who loves me, a Savior named Jesus. Oh, God, we pray together that there would never be any need for any stones to cry out in praise as long as we're here. Father, give us lives that speak loudly of your grace. Father, give us mouths that speak loudly of your praises. And Lord, as you enable us to do those things, we pray that you'd help us, Lord, to change this area, this community, and the surrounding communities, maybe just one life at a time. But Lord, use us nonetheless. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.